You can give him a hand if you want. There you go. So we are returning now to this series that we've been in for a while in the book of Daniel. We're calling it Courageous Living in Troubled Times. And today we come to the week 8. The title today is called Monsters, Inc. And we're not talking now about the Pixar kids movie, okay? That's what came to my mind. That's why we put the picture up there, but that's not really what we're talking about today. As we come to Daniel chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles there, you want to turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're talking about some much more terrifying beasts that Daniel sees in a vision. We're going to talk about how that impacts us today, all these years later. Well, soon after moving into a new home in Colorado with her family, 4-year-old Sydney Fahrenbach decided that the new house needed to pass one final inspection for monsters. So, as any good 4-year-old would do, she invited a local police officer to offer his professional opinion on this matter. She met Officer Bonday when he visited her preschool and asked him if he would come and search our new house for monsters, said Sydney's mom, Megan Fahrenbrook. And the police officer agreed. Sydney checked under the couch, but the officer took time to make sure there weren't any monsters under the cushions either. And then the mom continued, she said, and they ended up going out into the front yard to make sure there were no monster activity in the yard. It's just amazing the confidence he's given her. She wants to grow up and be a police officer and help other people find monsters as well. Well, according to a local television station, they said after thorough inspection, neither Sydney nor Officer Bonday has discovered any trace of monster activity around the home. All right, not a great story. I like that. And, it made me think of this. When it's kind of like having our own personal protective police officer, if we think about it. We have somebody that we call for blessed assurance that no matter how difficult our daily life might be, no matter what the daily fears or concerns might be, we have a Heavenly Father who always cares for us and is always present to guide us and comfort us, even in difficult times. And that really is the message of Daniel chapter 7. As we come to this chapter, we find the record of one of the more amazing visions in the Bible. It tells this strange dream that Daniel had, in which God reveals to him kind of a symbolic outline of human history, stretching all the way from Daniel's day to the very end of time as we understand it. And although much of his dream has now been fulfilled, the final parts are yet future, even to us. Daniel's dream carried for him and for us both warning and comfort as we put our full trust in the one who is revealed to be called the Ancient of Days. Now, before we progress any farther into the chapter, I want to remind you just a bit about the book of Daniel. These are some things we talked about in the very first week, about 8 or 9 weeks ago. This ancient book divides very neatly into two parts. The first 6 chapters are biography. They tell the story of Daniel and his deportation to Babylon and his adventures in the courts of various pagan kings. And again, we see this young Hebrew man standing firm under pressure, facing danger and death. And in the end, we see him being promoted by God to ever higher positions of power. Well, now, as we come to chapter 7, the book changes from biography to prophecy. And so the last 6 chapters are going to detail 4 distinct visions that were given to Daniel over the last 20 years of his life. And these visions center around the nations and the empires of the world, especially as they relate to God's plan for Israel and for his chosen people. The first and the greatest of these visions is found here in Daniel chapter 7. Some biblical scholars call this vision the most comprehensive Old Testament prophecy of the future. Many of the ancient Jewish scribes considered this the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. And the New Testament gospel writers quoted from chapter 7 numerous times. Now, before going any further, I want to just briefly summarize the vision. We'll get into it more specifically in a few moments. But first of all, one night as Daniel was in bed, he had a dream, and then visions came to him during this dream. He saw the four winds of heaven whipping up the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. And then without warning, he saw these four beasts emerging from the sea, one after another. First came a lion with wings, and then a ferocious bear raised up, and then a leopard with four wings and four heads, and then an unidentified beast more terrible than the first three. The fourth beast had iron claws and 10 horns on its head. And then as Daniel watched, an 11th horn appeared and conquered three of the horns that were already there. Just strange things. Then that small horn began to boast of its power and to blaspheme God. And then at that moment in Daniel's vision, the thrones appeared. The thrones of heaven as the Ancient of Days, a beautiful term for Jehovah God, came to judge the world. And that little horn and the fourth beast were destroyed and cast into burning flames. And then Daniel sees someone called the Son of Man, a term that we later find out is a term directly pointing to the Messiah. And the Son of Man comes in power and glory to set up and establish his eternal kingdom. We could even do it shorter than that. We could say the sea, four beasts, 10 horns, a little horn, arrogant words, the Ancient of Days, judgment, the Son of Man, his kingdom forever. Amen, we can say to that. Amen. So that's what Daniel saw. But what did it mean? We can make a useful comparison between Daniel's dream and vision and the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2. If you were with us a few weeks ago in chapter 2, you might remember that in that dream, the king saw this vast statue made of four different metals, a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of mixed clay and iron. And then a stone cut out of the mountain hit the statue at its feet, smashing it to bits. And then the stone grew until it filled the whole earth. The king had no idea what it meant, but Daniel explained to the king that the four metals represented four successive world empires, decreasing in value from top to bottom, but increasing in strength. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. And then three other empires would come later. We know from history that those ensuing empires were the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And then Daniel explained that the feet of iron and clay represented the breakup of that fourth empire into various countries, some strong, some weak. And the stone, of course, that hit the feet represents the second coming of Jesus to destroy all man-made kingdoms and to fully establish his eternal kingdom. And so how do these two dreams relate to one another? In the second half of Daniel 7, an angel comes on the scene and tells Daniel that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. In fact, let's read this passage together. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Amen. The sea that Daniel viewed, we might think of it as representing just the sea of humanity, the churning, the rolling tumult of people and nations and politics and armies as first one group and then another vie for power. That's not just ancient history, is it? That's current events as well. And out of that chaos, though, for Daniel, these four kingdoms emerge one after another. And of course, we learn then in the last days, there will be a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom, which will be fully established when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory that second time. So let's kind of put those two dreams side by side and just make that comparison briefly. Babylon, the gold, represented by the lion. The Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze, the leopard. The Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian was the silver. The Greek Empire, the bronze, represented by the leopard. And then Rome, the iron, the unnamed ferocious beast. And then what about the feet and the 10 toes of iron and clay? They might approximate the 10 horns of Daniel 7. And what about the little horn, which begins to dominate? He's mentioned in Daniel 7, but he's not in Daniel 2. And then one final question. Why are these same four empires referred to as metals in one dream and beasts in another? Here's a possible answer to that. The statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows the empires of the world as man sees them. Precious, valuable, powerful, beautiful. Well, the beasts represent the empires as God sees them. Vicious, predatory, destructive. And so what does this vision of a Jewish prophet some 2,600 years ago have to do with 21st century Christians living here right now? Well, it turns out a lot. And I want to explore for the rest of our time the answer to that question by looking at this text from three distinct perspectives. If you're a note taker, there's an outline in your program if you want to follow along. But first, let's consider perspective number one. What was? Our chapter 7, is divided into two parts. First, Daniel speaks of the dream that he had, and then he goes on to tell of the interpretation that was given to him. The vision is portrayed on the background of a great sea, which was being lashed into a fury by the four winds of heaven. You know, the troubled waters of the sea are so often used in Scripture as a symbol of danger and terror and uncertainty. Ancient people in particular were terrified of the sea. But as we shall see, in God's world, He's in charge, isn't He? And so no matter how tumultuous times are, God is ultimately in charge. And so the first beast that rises up out of the sea is the lion. Daniel declared, beginning in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. What a strange picture. This beast, although like a lion, had wings. But then if that's not odd enough, the wings are plucked off while Daniel's watching. And the winged lion, of course, has often been associated with ancient Babylon. In fact, over and over, as they've excavated in archaeological digs in the Middle East, they have found this winged lion portrayed over and over in reference to Babylon. And so that would symbolize then King Nebuchadnezzar's might and the speed of his conquests. But then suddenly he was halted in his tracks, and he became tolerant and humane. And this is seen as a reflection of his humiliation, which we read about back in chapter 4, if you remember that, when King Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity for 7 years and literally lived like a beast in the field. And then he was restored to health for his final years. And so this vision suggests that it's a reference to the lion being stood up like a man, being given the heart of a man. That could represent Nebuchadnezzar. And when Daniel received the vision of the lion, of course, the kingdom that it symbolized was already on its way out, being overtaken by its successor. And that gets us into perspective number two. Perspective number one, what was? Perspective number two, what is? What is? And that brings us to the next beast, the bear, in verse 5. And Daniel says, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Well, that's quite a picture, isn't it? This is a formidable beast, strong, cruel, cunning, but not nearly so majestic as the lion. It's a fitting symbol for the Medo-Persian Empire, where Daniel served in his latter years, first under King Darius the Mede, and then under King Cyrus the Persian. We read about that in chapter 6. And this empire was inferior to the Babylonians in power and civilization and nobility. The strange feature described by Daniel was that there were those three ribs in the bear's mouth between its teeth. That's not a very pleasant sight, is it? But that might denote the Medo-Persian Empire feeding on its captive nations with cruelty, with viciousness. Well, after the bear, then Daniel sees the first of perspective number three. What was, what is, and now what is to come? What is to come? And of course, the next animal that he sees is the leopard in verse 6. "After this," Daniel writes, "I looked, and behold, another beast, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird in its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Well, this is certainly a curious animal, isn't it? With the wings of a bird and four heads. But it's a very appropriate image for the mighty Greek Empire. You might remember from high school history, Alexander the Great, its founder. He expanded its territory with lightning-like speed, reaching all the way to India in his conquests. And just as the leopard is a fast and elegant beast, the Greeks were renowned for their refined culture. The leopard and its four heads, we might see this as referring to the division of the Greek kingdom. At the time of Alexander's death, he was just 32 years old, and he'd already conquered most of the known world. And so his empire is divided up into how many pieces? Four pieces under his four generals. Well, so far we've seen the first three beasts of the vision: the lion, the bear, the leopard. By the way, there is a reference to these very same animals in Hosea chapter 13. Hosea was a prophet of God who served approximately 300 years before Daniel. And he warned the sinful people of Israel at that time that Jehovah God would act towards them in the same way as these fearful animals because of their backsliding, because of their rebellion. And so we might take a lesson from history and understand that we can be sure that God does not make idle threats which are not carried out. God protects his plan. He protects his people, even when they rebel against him. But there is still worse to come. As this whole strange and fearful drama is played out from Daniel's eyes, the horror mounts as each succeeding beast is crueler and more monster-like than its predecessor, which brings us then to the second part of what is to come, and that is the fourth beast, the unnamed beast. In verse 7, Daniel says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, which before which the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. My goodness, what a vision there. This fourth beast was not given a name, only a description: terrifying, frightening, very powerful, large iron teeth. But the behavior of this beast became so cruel, so savage, that it couldn't be compared with any known animal that would be in Daniel's mind. Here was a formidable and a terrifying creature, truly appalling in its tremendous power, with its great iron teeth just devouring and breaking into pieces its victims, crushing underfoot anything that's left behind. It's a picture of evil, an evil empire. Daniel used imagery of his day to describe it. I was just thinking about if Daniel was today, how would he describe this beast? Maybe it would have like laser beams shooting out of its eyes. I don't know. Nuclear poison spewing out of its mouth, missiles shooting. I don't know what it would be like, but it would be a terrifying picture. And I want to remind us of this, friends. You see, nothing changes for the better as mankind progresses into the future. That's not part of God's plan. This world is not getting better. It's getting what? Worse. And that is by God's plan and design. And it's what we see being laid out in Scripture. You see, pagans merely become more educated and more vicious pagans as time goes by. Well, the dream had a disturbing impact on Daniel. He says he was anxious and alarmed, which causes me to think, how about you? Are you ever anxious? Are you ever alarmed? Are you ever troubled by current events, politics, wars, pandemics? It's very important for us to note what happens next. Instead of trying to figure this all out for himself, instead of piecing together all the obscure clues, now Daniel is a smart guy. He is a leader of empires. But instead of figuring it out on his own, instead of inserting his own ideas and his own personal preferences about all of this alarming drama, by the way, we never do that, do we? Instead of acting on his own, Daniel turns to the angelic messenger for hope and for information. Where else would he turn? You see, friends, we can so quickly get out of our depth with the problems of this world when we rely solely on our own resources, when we rely on our own wisdom, on our own strength, you know, kind of our American we can do anything attitude. We're raised to think that, right? But the reality is we can't do it on our own. We need God's help. How much better, like Daniel, to turn to heavenly wisdom, to the God who knows the end from the beginning. And I want you to notice what Daniel is promised by God's messenger. I want to read again verses 17 and 18 together. This is the promise to Daniel after this terrible vision. Let's begin. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Amen. Do you see the good news in that one verse? In the midst of all of this terrifying picture, in essence, this angel says, Daniel, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And that answer from God now brings us to the interpretation of all of this. What in the world is going on here? Now, it's interesting to me that Daniel doesn't seem to be very interested at all in the first or the second or the third beast, but only in the last one. And he makes a special request to his heavenly source of information. And you know, that reminds me of something. Sometimes our prayers for guidance may only be partially answered. Has that ever been your experience? Maybe we need to persist more in getting more of the answer, Or maybe we're not asking the right questions when we seek answers from God. See, it's not that God is deaf to our requests, but it's that we might not always be ready for the full answer. We might think we are. We might want to know all the details. And God says, it's not for you to know right now. That reminds me that as we seek a meaning to this vision or to any prophecy from Scripture, we should follow the example of Daniel himself. When he saw the four beasts, he made a fairly general inquiry about only one of them. And you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, volumes of books and sermons and teachings and podcasts and videos have been dedicated to filling in the speculative details of this particular chapter of the Bible. Tons of stuff has been written. Guess what? It can't possibly be all correct. Somebody's off. Whole theologies flow out of these various interpretations of this particular chapter. There is no end to the opinions and ideas that swirl about regarding Daniel's vision as it relates to world events or current events, whether we live 600 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago. It's interesting to me that everybody always applies it to them and to their current events. Perhaps Daniel's example indicates that we don't need to be so overly concerned about the exact meanings of all of the intriguing details. We're drawn to that, aren't we? We love mysteries. We want to know who done it and all that, but it's just not for us to know at times. But instead, maybe what we need to do is zoom out and see the big picture for what it is. A great series of movements that finally usher in the end of the age. You see, it's just a matter of keeping the right perspective. In God's own good time, the details will be filled in. And with hindsight, we'll be able to match the symbol and the substance, the shadow and the reality. But until then, we can rest in the promise that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Amen. That is a promise that extends to those of us who choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But until then, we can rest. You know, the same thing has already happened with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, right? We're going to celebrate next Sunday, Easter Sunday, the resurrection, and we're all about the first coming of Jesus. Absolutely important. But those people, they had all kinds of shadowy prophecies and types and metaphors and symbols in the Old Testament. And we are privileged to look back and we can see, oh, look how it all fell into place in the coming of Jesus. And it all makes sense. But back then, they struggled. And without a doubt, the same thing will take place at his second coming. Whether we're alive for it or not, God's people will be looking and they'll be able to say, oh, now it makes sense. But until then, friends, until then, God's children can walk in confidence. And I want us to remember that. This brings us to perhaps the most intriguing feature of Daniel's vision here, the horns of the fourth beast. 10 horns. The odd thing, though, was that other little horn that pops up and tears out 3 of the original ones, and then it seems to have its own personality with its own eyes and its own mouth. No wonder Daniel is puzzled. It's kind of a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? And like all of these other prophecies, much ink has been spilled and imaginations have run wild at the interpretations of this particular part of Daniel's vision. What kings, what empires might these horns represent? Who did what to who? Now, it certainly seems most probable that the rise of the fourth beast can be identified with the Roman Empire. We've already mentioned that. And the various pagan Caesars that controlled that empire while promoting themselves as gods. But then the problem becomes more specific, fitting in the subplot of those 10 horns with that little horn. And friends, only time will tell. Only time will tell what the real solution is to the exact historic identities of these strange symbols. I know we want to know it, but we might not be able to. It may well be that the Lord of Prophecy gave these pictures as principles, as something of a guide to his people. The big question, of course, in the minds of the many students of prophecy who desire and want more detailed information is, who are the horns in particular, and especially that little horn? And all kinds of things have been throughout the generations. You know, back when Napoleon was marching in the late 18th and early 19th century, people were sure that it was Napoleon. He was the little horn. The Lord, though, has seen fit to just continue on, right? His age of grace, to the ruin of a multitude of prophetic theories through the generations. It's happened time and time again. Some people thought it was Hitler during World War II, Stalin, the rise of the communist empire. There's been no shortage of villains who were billed for the starring role in this particular passage. Some in the 1970s and 80s identified the horns as the European common market when it was going to include 10 members only. Oh, that must be it. But here we are. Time has continued on. Events, crises in the Middle East, there's something that we're familiar with right now, have often been at the center of these prophetic theories. Maybe this is it. We don't know. Friends, here's the issue. Dogmatism in these matters is a hazardous pursuit and can leave those who are so sure with really red faces when it comes not to be what they wrote their book about or what they put in their podcast or in their video. And this is especially true in this particular passage. Now, this whole issue, though, it seems to have a prominent place, right? This little horn in the vision, what is its role? Its role is that of persecuting the people of God, persecuting the saints. And what's more, the scripture tells us that the little horn is prevailing over the saints. What in the world is going on there? Well, you see, friends, persecution has been the lot of God's people in every single age. Go all the way back to the history of the Hebrew people. Go back to the beginning of the church in the first century, all the way up to the present. And so who are the saints of the Most High that the little horn is persecuting? They can encompass both the Old and New Testament followers of God. You know, Jesus himself told his disciples that they could expect it. What did he say? In this world, you might have trouble? No. What did Jesus say? You will have trouble. That's Jesus' promise to his followers. Throughout time, Christians have suffered terrible persecution at the hands of atheistic governments, by other religious faiths, and even by the so-called church. And it is likely, friends, that this will continue to intensify as the end of the age draws near. So friends, persecution should never surprise us, but instead, it should increase our resolve to focus more and more on the Lord. Well, suddenly the scene changes. In his vision, Daniel is transported to where the real power resides. And this is the best part here. The real power resides in heaven itself. It's there that he finds the key to all this misery. The Ancient of Days. Here he finds the Lord of History, the Ancient of Days, and he gives this wonderful description of one who has lived from eternity, all powerful, all knowing. Daniel sees the thrones of a heavenly tribunal with the supreme judge in his place, and it's an awe-inspiring scene. The occupant of the throne has an innumerable host waiting to carry out his instructions. God is the supreme power of the universe. And Daniel is being given a preview of what is to come, including the day of judgment. he describes the scene. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This is a way of saying that there will be absolute justice. We may not experience it in our lifetime, but there will be absolute justice. Every factor will be taken into account on that day of reckoning. You know, in his letter or book, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes 1,600 years later, he writes and he gives his own vision that he was privileged to see. And he gives an identical account of the judgment time. Listen to this. Standing before the throne, the books were opened. It's the same picture, isn't it? The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment now fell. The beast kingdoms, the powers of darkness have had their day. God has his timetable in place. His purposes steadily come to fruition. And when the precise time and moment arrives, which only he knows, nothing in this world will frustrate his plan of action. The forces of sin and death and Satan will be overthrown. And that needs to be our continuing, comforting truth as the children of God. This leads us then to the last part of Daniel's vision when he sees the Son of Man. You might remember that Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2 was suddenly smashed with that stone cut without hands. And that vision is, this vision for Daniel is just really a retelling of that same story. It all centers around what Daniel says is one like a Son of Man. Who can this be but the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was fond of using that title, the Son of Man, in his earthly ministry to refer to himself, which reminds us then that Daniel saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds in heaven. What an awesome sight that's going to be someday. You know, some Christians in the first century, they expected to see the kingdom of God coming with power in their own day. They were sure of it. They were sure that Christ would reign over all. But guess what? Their expectations were wrong. Evil rulers continued to prosper. The godly have continued to be persecuted, and the beasts continue to be rampant, still able to wreak havoc and tragedy in this world. They thought surely the Lord would return soon, but it wasn't today. But friends, he will return. The day of the Lord will come, and it will also be a day of his people. Daniel is told in verse 26, the sovereignty, the power, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to who? The saints, the people of the Most High. Brothers and sisters, that is you and I. We are a part of that blessed assembly. The beast kingdoms held sway over the earth for a time. As Daniel put it, they were allowed for a period of time, but it was a limited duration. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that God hands over to his Son, and with him, his saints, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. What can we say but in the final words of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer? Is that your call? Is that your desire that Jesus would come and come soon? He might. We don't know when, but we know he will. This vision and its interpretation ended, and surprisingly, Daniel confesses that he is deeply troubled by his thoughts. There doesn't seem to be any picture of triumph here. Now, it might be that because Daniel was still living in that time so long ago before the first coming of Jesus, and his triumph over the cross, at the cross, that Daniel doesn't fully appreciate the glory to come. Or perhaps it's just that Daniel's heart is so saddened at the prospect of so much suffering that would precede the glory that would be to come. How about you? Are you saddened? Are you saddened by those around you that don't know Jesus? And the end that is sure to come for anybody outside of the family of God? It's a serious, serious concern for God's people. Friends, this is a reminder for us that while we rejoice in that glorious hope that's before us, we can never forget that we are still living in an age of spiritual warfare. The legend of the Loch Ness Monster is one that has both intrigued and disappointed thousands over the past century. One man, however, has remained a resilient sentinel at the lake for over 25 years, refusing to give in to disappointment. Steve Feltham arrived at Loch Ness over 25 years ago, a quarter of a century ago. He quit his job, he sold his home in order to purchase a van and pursue his passion. They even made a documentary film about him. The man who holds the Guinness World Record for the longest continuous search at Loch Ness, in which he addresses his seemingly absurd commitment. Here's what he says. The reason I sit here and I try to solve this mystery is because that is what makes my heart sing. My life gives me freedom, adventure, unpredictability. It's a dream come true. You see, friends, we can give our life to chasing after the real and the perceived monsters in this world. Or we can be dedicated to a quest that has all the true freedom, adventure, and unpredictability that we could ever dream of. Unlike Mr. Feltham's quest, following Jesus involves submitting to his lordship, joining with a community of people who are interested in bringing Jesus to all the nations. And there is no more greater adventure, no more fulfilling quest than that. In the eyes of God, the monsters that we are afraid of are insignificant. Do you have fears in your life? Do you have anxiety and worries? Those are over insignificant things. Fears don't just make us scared. They can inhibit us from living out our calling of God's purpose and life for us. You see, God commands us not to be afraid, because nothing exists outside of God's control, and God's enemies are impotent in comparison. Friends, this is the real truth that can sustain us as we navigate the monsters, the difficulties, the disappointments of the world. Yes, they're out there. But as we focus on the promise of victory to come, we're reminded that we are more than conquerors. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus. Father, we pray that as we enter out into the world full of uncertainty and heartache and monsters, Father, that you would remind us that we have your Holy Spirit with us always to guide us, to comfort us, to convict us, to lead us into all glory and honor. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being invited into your eternal kingdom. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.